The reading tonight is from Philippians chapter 3, which is on page 1180 in the New Testament section of your Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Passage Caroline read to us, Philippians chapter 3, it's page 1180. If you have a church Bible, it's Philippians chapter 3 that we're going to be focusing on tonight. Now, it's a well-taught church. Still, I suppose you could say, in the first generation of gospel ministry, evangelistically minded, with an eye for world mission, generous in its giving, an impressive result to a recent appeal. As a group of Christians, the Philippians, for who else am I talking about? The Philippians to whom Paul is writing are loyal, loving, supportive, clued up. And his letter has been loyal, warm, supportive. And then suddenly, as we reach chapter 3, the tone changes. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. A note of threat, a note of danger, a note of opposition. Actually, the original has got that phrase, watch out, three times in that verse. Watch out for the dogs, watch out for the men who do evil, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. Watch out. There are false teachers about. It's rather tough, isn't it? You hardly feel you've begun to sort something out when along comes someone to muck it up. That seems to be an all too familiar story. I was reading, I can't remember where, it must have been an old Reader's Digest. It's about the only place you read these obscure things, isn't it? About what happens when a giraffe is born. Those of you who are taking notes may want to take detailed notes at this stage. When the baby giraffe is dropped and lies on the ground, one of mum's first actions is to kick it. To kick it several times until giraffe gets up. And when baby gets up and lies down again, it gets kicked again. And this process goes on again and again and again until baby giraffe can get to its feet at the drop of a hat. Because out in the wild, you never know when you're going to need to get up and run. And the quicker baby knows how to get up and run, the safer baby is. Well, if you feel you're just out of the egg, Christian-wise, may I say that the lesson of that illustration is that it's time to develop a sense of smell for danger. And if, like some here, we're rather longer in the tooth Christian-wise, we're rather more established as Christians, then we should go on developing our discernment. Now, this isn't a sort of St. Helens got to have someone to complain about mentality. No, I say it because most of the New Testament, when you stop and study it, most of the New Testament is written because of distortions and errors. And there's no reason for us to think that things have changed. We wouldn't have had half the New Testament letters if those things weren't around then, and they're still around today, so watch out. Watch out, says the apostle. The false teachers he's concerned about here at Philippi were almost certainly Jewish or with Jewish connections. They were those who believed in circumcision as a mark of their faith, and they dogged the apostle's footsteps across the Middle East, and now they followed him into Europe. Philippi was a town in Greece, the first European city that Paul evangelized. And when he writes, as he does in verse 2, it is not the language of the gutter press. It is subtler than that. Watch out for those dogs. Sounds very crude, doesn't it? But dogs was a term that the Jews used to describe Gentiles. The people who in their eyes were not the people of God. Well, here it's just turned back on themselves. Watch out for those men who do evil. It's strong language, isn't it? We reserve evil for people who let off bombs in Camden High Street on Saturday afternoons. But it's a reminder that what takes me away from the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is evil. I don't have to assault a granny and let off a bomb to do evil. You see, if I draw you away from Jesus, even very religiously, I'm steering you towards hell. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. He's speaking about circumcision. It must have been, and always has been, a painful operation. And that's all it is what he's saying. It doesn't bring me to God, it simply mutilates my flesh. This warning in this chapter is, I suppose, first and foremost, against respectable religion. Please don't think of this group of teachers as being like the JWs or the Mormons. They're well labelled to us, aren't they, as outsiders. As soon as you see Watchtower Press, you're on your guard, aren't you? I suspect these are far closer to home. And as we go through this passage we're looking at tonight, we'll see that Paul teaches very clearly that getting Jesus in the right place requires positives and negatives. Oh, look how he writes in verse 3. It is we who are the circumcision. Now, that's ironical. But he's saying it's we who truly have what circumcision symbolizes. It's we who are the true inheritors of God's promise. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, positive, and who put no confidence in the flesh, negative. You'll see it the other way around in verse 8. Look where he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss, negative, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, positive. And my suspicion is that the false teachers he's warning these Christians about, like many false teachers, are not about to throw Jesus overboard. It's just that they won't count religion as loss. They want both. It's a very attractive blend. Respectable religion won't deny Jesus, it just won't deny other things either. It wants Jesus and confidence in the flesh. It wants something about me, about my background, about rituals I attend, service I perform, zeal that I have, that gives me a lever with God. And Paul is saying throughout these paragraphs, it's not what you are that counts, it's not who you are that counts, it's only Jesus, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord makes him consider everything a loss. Let's see how he gets to that point. I want to make two statements about Jesus tonight and then show how I think these verses elaborate on them. First one is this: Jesus makes the difference between profit and loss. Jesus makes the difference between profit and loss. And Paul goes through this in verses 4 to 8. 4b, look at it, the new paragraph as it begins here. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I do know what I'm talking about, says the apostle. I'm ready to play them at their own game. And he starts to argue with them with all the force of one who has stood where the false teachers are now. It's a very useful person to do the arguing for you, isn't it? Someone who knows precisely where they're coming from because he's been there. And here are his reasons for having confidence in the flesh. You see them in verses 5 and 6. And they're a most impressive list. You can't really top it. I'm not going to spend too much time on the details because, in a sense, religious man doesn't come dressed quite this way today. Religious people wear different clothes. Fashions change. Circumcision is not really a religious mark for most of us anymore. Pharisees are clearly labelled as the baddies these days and not the goodies as they were then. Now, fashions change, but we'll find the same designer label is attached inside. Now, look what the apostle can say. If you want confidence in the flesh, if you want a reason why Paul as Paul should be worth having in God's kingdom, well, here it is, he says. Look what I've got for my background, circumcised on the eighth day. Now, he's been baptised properly, however you like to think of that as, confirmed, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, just the right background, not a convert, a kosher Jew in his own right, an impeccable pedigree. You know, in Christian parlance, one would say, here's someone who comes from a good Christian family. You see them walking down the street and you nudge one another and say, you know who her father is? Yes. Yeah, he's so-and-so's son. And he's added to it. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, meticulous in knowledge and observance of it. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Ah, you see, it's heart as well as head that's committed. You can't accuse the apostle of cold orthodoxy. Now, he was passionate. No wishy-washy multi-faith tolerance about this churchgoer. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He could sit in the pew without an inner conflict raging. Rabbi Lucas's fiercest sermon didn't leave him with a bad conscience at all. Now, by any account, a most impressive picture. And Paul obviously thought so too, until he discovered what he'd missed out. He'd missed out on Christ, verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. But notice this. You're not really going to sidle up to the apostle, are you, and say, Paul, did you come to Jesus because you needed a crutch? Laughable. He got far more to his own credit than any of us. But there came a day, he's suggesting, when he got his calculator out and he did his sums and he sees what profits are to be made. It's slightly lost in the translation we've got in front of us, but the same word appears two times at the end of two different sets of figures and it's applied to two different things. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, from being able to speak of myself in the language of verses 5 and 6, That's one gain. And then the same word comes again in verse 8. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ, the profit that comes from knowing Jesus. This is business language that he's using here, quite deliberately. He invites us to be a hard-nosed business person about it all. Which gain, which profit do I want? Because the implications are I can't have both. Now, I can't undo verses 5 and 6. If that's my background, that's my background. But what he's suggesting is that I can't go on trusting in, relying on, counting on, glorying in who I am and what I am, and still profit from Jesus. Well, there is profit in his past, but all the advantages and merits that led to credit for Paul the Pharisee are actually debit for Paul the Christian. Not, as one writer put it, that Jewish privilege and Pharisaic virtue were worthless, but they were a positive handicap to be overcome by the man who has learnt to live by grace alone. Many of us will have known that in our experience, will have seen it in others. It is actually the person who has the most upright background who sometimes finds it hardest to trust in God's free gift in Jesus. Whereas those of us who've lived beyond the pale for most of our lives realize that is our only hope. Well, the apostle is saying, for those of us with that background, I know what the bottom lines are. You can't maximize your profits more than I did, and I know which profit I'd choose. And Jesus changed his whole perspective. Jesus is the difference between calling something profit or loss. It looked wonderful. And then I saw Christ, and whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I think Paul writes as he does because he knows how strong the instinct is for us to go for both. To want both Jesus and religious merit, and yet we must choose. It cost Paul a status in society, reputation, respectability, prestige. I imagine it probably cost him financially. It must, mustn't it, have cost him some form of family conflict. It certainly cost him physical suffering and loss of freedom. He's writing from jail. Must be very tempting as he sits in his cell and muses on what might have been, indeed what still could be. And yet he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What's more, I consider everything a loss. I consider them rubbish. However much we can put ourselves in his shoes and in his mentality, doesn't this thought come through very clearly? There must be something priceless about this Jesus to produce this verdict. No wonder he speaks of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, if he can turn everything on its head like that. And if there is a mutilating to be done, he suggests, then it's the mutilating of verse 8. It's cutting off this kind of self-confidence. Jesus. The difference between profit and loss. Jesus, secondly. The difference between God's righteousness and my righteousness. Jesus, the difference between God's righteousness and my righteousness. And that's made clear in verse 9. I'll find as I look at verse 9 that two kinds of righteousness are described here. Now, righteousness is the issue that at heart we all know confronts us when we think of facing up to a holy God. How can I ever be right with him? Well, says the apostle, I want to gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, he speaks of a righteousness of my own. A kind of certificate of good behavior, that kind of a passport, if I can put it that way. It's based on law, comes from the law, what God wants. But it is my own. It's achieved by me. It's signed by me. And the catch is it needs to be lived by me. People are still busy writing those certificates today, aren't they? I was hearing again the other day someone producing the old chestnut of thinking that really at the end of time it'll all be a matter of our good deeds being put in one pan of the scales and our bad deeds in the other and all being weighed up, and they hoped their good ones would outweigh their bad ones. They hoped they could have a righteousness of their own. Paul says, you couldn't write a better line than I did. But he's discovered there's another certificate in the market, and that is the second kind of righteousness spoken of in this verse, the righteousness that comes from God. A certificate that guarantees the bearer will be treated as if they are right with God. And I don't have to print it myself. It's made in heaven, so it's bound to be honored there. It comes from God. And it's not signed by me, but by God and his Christ. They've worked together to provide it. Elsewhere, the apostle writes to some other Greek Christians and speaks of how he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And notice that. He made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He's saying that what happened on the cross led to more than mere forgiveness, the cancelling of our debts. It also led to righteousness, that I might have a full bank account. I long to gain Christ, says the apostle, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I know which righteousness I want. It's God's righteousness. And it's Jesus who delivers that. And notice, this righteousness is the opposite of my own righteousness. I think it was brought home vividly to me by the rather sad and desperate case of a rector near where I used to work in East Anglia. He abandoned his wife. He ran away with a member of the choir. One of those sort of stories the News of the World loves. But he was actually, was and was known to all around as a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing man, strong on moral issues, and of course, ironically, especially strong on sexual morality. To the public, he had a righteousness of his own before then. As to the law, a stickler. As to zeal, a persecutor of the corrupt and the immoral. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, a pillar of morality. But of course, no longer once the news broke. I've lost track of him. I don't know where he is now or how he's living or whether he's repented or where he stands with God. But the only righteousness he can have today is the second righteousness found in this verse, isn't it? Can only have the righteousness that comes from God. And if he has it, the only difference between him and the Apostle Paul is that Paul chose to give his own certificate up. This man had it snatched from him once he'd acted like that. And if that rector has repented and picked up this righteousness that comes from God, please don't complain that God declares that rector righteous. Don't complain just because he looked a self-righteous prig when he acted the way he did. If God can't do that for that rector, he couldn't have done it for the Apostle Paul, and he couldn't have done it for the Philippian Christians, and he couldn't have done it for Hugh Palmer, and he couldn't do it for you. Now, this righteousness is the opposite of my own righteousness, and we need to be grateful for it. And this righteousness comes as a gift of God in Christ, and therefore there is something very humbling about opting for Jesus. You know, you're in some firm and you haven't been there too long, and all of a sudden you get made a partner. And as you walk into work, you overhear the secretaries and your previous colleagues chatting, and they make it very clear. Yes, well, of course, they've only put Hugh, made Hugh a partner because they wanted to do him a favour. He's the chairman's favourite. It's not what you do, but who you know that counts around here. It's probably the hardest jibe of all to take, isn't it? Don't you instantly want to prove yourself? When we get to heaven, you'll hear them saying, you know, Hugh's only in heaven because God did him a favour and Christ bailed him out. It's not what you do, but who you know that counts around here. Now, don't complain. It's humbling to pick up God's righteousness, but reach for it. Trust in it. Indeed, he wants to say, rejoice in the Lord who gives it to us and provides it. And don't let's be fooled by anyone who comes offering us anything more. Whether it's through special rituals like circumcision or great experiences that'll lead us further. Now, there is no further to go, is there? There's an old hymn that puts it brilliantly. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. They may be happier in heaven, but they're no more right with God there than is the forgiven sinner here. It's a breathtaking thought, isn't it? If I have God's righteousness, I can't be more right with him. And it's Jesus who makes the difference between God's righteousness and just having my own. That's the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He gives me God's righteousness. And it's the only thing that explains what is going on here. Because come back and look at these verses again, will you? What the apostle is describing is more than simply abandoning churchiness and turning to Christ. It is the abandoning of one faith and turning to another. Paul is describing how he has turned his back on the Judaism he had followed and turned to Christianity. All religions are the same, people say. All religions lead to God. Well, if those lines are true, then the New Testament is very mistaken. But think about it. The early Christians were, the very first Christians, were all Jews. Now, if the Judaism, which did not lead people to Jesus, could still lead them to God, why did Peter and Paul, James and John turn to Jesus? How can the apostle describe that faith, of which he was an impeccable exponent? How can he describe that Judaism as loss? Or as rubbish at the end of verse 8, and literally the word means dung. Either the apostles were mistaken about Jesus, or we are mistaken about this kind of Judaism when we want to speak as if all religions lead to God. And if people from that Jewish, based on the Old Testament background, need to turn to Jesus, then surely so do the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists. For Jesus is the one who marks the difference between a righteousness that comes from God and a righteousness of my own. I just read earlier today the story of Satoru Tanimoto. He was a son of a Buddhist priest in Japan. He trained in their air force and was an ace fighter pilot in World War II. He was involved in a number of things that went on there. He survived the war. And about 4 or 5 years ago, his wife started attending church with a friend, and she was soon baptized. But he told a couple of missionaries who'd got to know him, I can never become a Christian. I did such terrible things in the war, God couldn't possibly forgive me. All the same, he began to attend a weekly Bible study group, and last Easter Sunday, Satoru Tanimoto was baptized. He would understand this business of a righteousness from God and how Jesus brings it. The scripture verse for the church that he was attending last year was 1 Timothy 1:15. It was written up on a banner in big letters. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Tanimoto said to a friend recently, that really is true, you know. Jesus. The difference between a righteousness of my own, which he knew he could never achieve, and a righteousness from God, which he thought was impossible and now rejoices in. Now, let me finish. Now, for most people here, I've said nothing new tonight. These are just old truths. But then you discover that's the way the Bible teaches us. We don't learn radically new things every week, do we? We're just reminded of some old things that we get rusty on. Please don't underestimate what we've been looking at tonight. Look back again, will you, to verse 1. You can't read verse 1 without sensing that the apostle thinks there is something important coming up here, however elementary it may be. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. I know you learnt lesson 1 in the Sunday school, and I know this is just repeating it, but I'm very happy to go on writing it down, and it is good for you to keep on being reminded of it. Watch out, watch out, watch out. There is danger lurking if we forget these truths, and I'll tell you why. It's because it's the way we'll go. In this sense, by next Sunday, I imagine that very few of us who are believers here tonight will be out and out atheists. Might be the odd one who's planning to that route, but most of us won't be atheists next Sunday. We'll be back here sitting in the pews listening to Justin explaining the next section. But none of us can speak with great certainty that by next Sunday we won't be having confidence in the flesh. There's always a danger that I head that way, isn't there? I've had a good week. By next Sunday, there'll be things I'm not counting as loss. By next Sunday, it's quite probable that I'll not be rejoicing in the surpassing worth of Jesus. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I often think that I've missed at times a joy and an effectiveness in the Christian life because I've not been willing to count everything a loss compared with the surpassing worth of Jesus. I've not abandoned Jesus. I've just stood slightly to one side from some of my friends whom God has honoured and have gone out and done rash and stupid things in the name of the gospel. And I've stood on one side, not just because I thought I could explain the gospel better than they were doing, which is a lovely smokescreen to hide behind, but actually because I didn't want to lose face. I didn't want to lose reputation. I didn't want to put myself on the line. Jesus was no longer of surpassing worth. There are subtleties in the tenses here that our translation doesn't bring out terribly well. But look at verse 7, and let me try and point them out for you. Whatever was to my profit, he says, I considered. Well, actually, there's a past tense. I counted loss for the sake of Christ. There's a hint at least of a decisive moment in the past, that Damascus Road for the Apostle Paul. But then verse 8 is very definitely present. What is more, I go on considering everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. See, it's not just theory, it's practice for the apostle. I doubt these lines were glibly written. And they don't lead him to self-pity, do they? You can't really read this passage and have the sense that he's having a little mope in the corner of his cell. Oh dear, 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 I've lost this, I've lost that, I've lost the other. No! It's joy. All he's lost is dung. He's gained Jesus. I want to be Christian, says someone. I just don't want to get obsessive about it. I do, says the apostle. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, let's be quiet for a few moments. Some of us may want to thank God afresh for Jesus. Some of us may want to pray for the strength and the grace to consider some things loss that we'd otherwise cherish. Others of us may simply want to rejoice again in this Lord.